Thank you for downloading this sermon from Heritage Baptist Church. We are so glad that you did. We believe that biblically faithful, Christ-centered, God-glorifying local churches are the primary means that God has chosen to expand His kingdom. If you are part of such a church, we hope that this message will supplement your spiritual diet. If you aren't yet part of such a church, we would love for you to visit us. For more details, please check out our website, www.heritagebaptist.co.za.
I'm sure as you were thinking as we went through the passage, you know, how on earth are we going to get through all of this? And how does it all fit together? Well, your guess is as good as mine. The only thread through all of this is the Lord Jesus Christ. But I did battle to try and bring it all together, and I haven't sort of found a unifying thread apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. And some sermons are like those movies about snipers, where there's a single point, a single bullet, and it's everything is around that one point. This sermon is like a John Wick movie. Okay? It's a machine gun. We're going to cover lots of things, but I trust that it will be a blessing and that every one of us would be impacted in some way, that you would go away fed and challenged, convicted, something that you need to change in your life, and also that you would see the Lord Jesus Christ. So Genesis 17, we see in verse 1, when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. So there's a 13-year gap from chapter 16. Abram is now 99 years old. So that's a long time to go without the Lord speaking to him. And now the Lord speaks to him and still they have no child. Overall, it's about 25 years since God's first promise to Abram that he would be the father of many nations, and him and Sarah have not had a child. And here the Lord graciously appears to Abram and reiterates his covenant promises, but also clarifies the covenant promises. There are some extra clarification. So for the first time, we're told the land is called Canaan, the land of Canaan. Also, Sarah is mentioned specifically. It was implicit all the way through that it would be Abraham and Sarah, but here she is specifically mentioned. But I'm sure you notice that here there's a conditional aspect to this covenant being fulfilled. That is that Abraham has to walk before the Lord and be blameless. So in chapters 12 and 15, we saw really the unconditional aspect of the covenant where the Lord is the one who speaks. The Lord is the one who promises. Abraham doesn't have to pass between the pieces of the animal. The Lord himself passes through and sort of brings a self-imprecation upon him that he will fulfill this. But here in chapter 17, we're told Abraham has to do something. As to walk before the Lord and be blameless. Now, theologians spill a lot of ink about unconditional and conditional covenants. My own view is that apart from the pactum salutis, the covenant of peace amongst the Trinity, all of the covenants really have a conditional and an unconditional aspect. Even the Mosaic covenant, which is the Ten Commandments, begins with an unconditional aspect. I am the Lord your God who delivered you out of the land of Egypt. I've already done this. Had nothing to do with you, I did it. But now, live like this. Even the New Covenant. Just think how short the New Testament would be if there were no conditions placed upon us. It'd be a very short book. It would just be, the Lord loves you and has saved you. But we're not told that. We're told, keep yourself in the love of God. We're told to abide in the Lord. We are told those that endure to the end will be saved. Okay, and so, when it speaks of the unconditional aspect, that's what we preach and we take it. When we speak of the conditional aspects, We preach that, okay? So here, Abraham has said, walk before me and be blameless. Do what I tell you to do. Live your whole life in my presence. Coram Deo is the Latin phrase, to live in the presence of God. The use of the word walk throughout Scripture, our life is a walk. It's a pilgrimage. It is a journey. We are on a journey to the celestial city. And now Abraham's name is changed as well. Abraham's name is changed to Abraham. And that means father of many nations. Okay, so really reiterating the promise. You know, this is who you are. You're a father of many nations. But I'm sure it was a bit embarrassing when he started to introduce himself to people. What's your name? Abraham. That's wonderful. How many children do you and Sarah have? None. It seems to be a sort of a cruel joke, doesn't it? It's something that he has to. I wonder if he was a little embarrassed at times. Have you ever felt that as a Christian? We say we are serving the true and living God, and people must think, well, your life must be great then, hey? You probably don't get sick. You probably have loads of money in your bank account. No issues with relationships, no issues at work, no issues anywhere. And yet we have to say, no, that's not the case. That's not the way the Lord has chosen to work things. That is coming one day, but right now God has chosen to work in a different way. And so his name is changed, and the Lord makes this promise in verse 8, I will give to you and your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Really, the sort of form of the whole promise or the major theme of the whole Bible, it's really this, that God is glorified by getting a people for himself. And so we have throughout the Bible, the Old and the New Testament, this promise, I will be their God and they will be my people. And here it's all these concepts are put together here. I'll be your God, you will be my people. And this promise is reiterated through Leviticus, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, 2 Corinthians, and in Revelation. It is the spine of the whole Bible. God's promise to get a people for himself and to be their God and to walk with them and to that we will be with him forever and ever. And so if you're a child of God, this is the glorious thing, that God chose you, that he wants to spend all eternity with you, for you to be his people and for him to be your God. And so we see that here. And then verse 10, circumcision is introduced. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. And so now we introduce to the sign of the covenant. So God has entered into covenant with Abram, Genesis 12, 15, here 17, but here he introduces the sign of the covenant. Okay, and we see that generally there are, when covenants are made, there are signs given. For us in the new covenant, the sign of the covenant is baptism. Okay, and so I want to just touch on that quickly. So this is a little bit of a deep dive in theology, and maybe you've never really thought about these things, but I would tend to think that if you're here at a Reformed Baptist church, over time you'll start to understand Reformed theology and look at church history and then start to find out there are people that baptize babies. And you start to wonder about that. Where did that come from? What's going on? Well, let me say up front, those are our brothers and sisters. If they're trusting in Christ, they are our brothers and sisters. This is an important matter, but we do not divide of a fellowship with other true believers from other denominations. Having said that, just a few points why we do not believe that is right. Here, circumcised, the children are circumcised, males are circumcised as babies on the eighth day. And Peter Baptists say, well, that sort of principle continues. We should do the same thing to our children. We should baptize them And we'd say, well, we disagree with that. First of all, Sinclair Ferguson, maybe you've heard of him, very famous preacher. He has an advantage over all other preachers because he has a beautiful Scottish accent, which is a bit unfair. But he says this, he says that baptism points to faith and is not a response of faith. However, when you come to the New Testament, I would argue that's just not what we see. Don't we see over and over again, even Peter says, baptism is the answer of a good conscience. We see repent, believe, and be baptized. We do not see repent, be baptized, and then believe. Repent, believe, and be baptized, which are cognitive acts that an adult or a teenager, a category that doesn't exist in the Bible, but to help us, can make. Secondly, we hold here to what is called the regulative principle of worship. What that means is we believe that all of worship is regulated by God. The Baptist Confession of Faith, chapter 22 on worship says this, but the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by himself and so limited by his own revealed will, that he may not be worshipped according to the imagination and devices of men, nor the suggestions of Satan, under any visible representations or any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scriptures. So what that means is when we gather on the Lord's Day, every aspect of the service is prescribed in Scripture. Okay? That's why we don't do puppet shows. We don't show, you know, the World Cup final halfway through or something like that. We say this is prescribed. There's nothing wrong with puppet shows any other time or watching the rugby or soccer World Cups. Not saying that's sinful. But when we gather, we only do things that are prescribed in Scripture, the preaching of God's word, praying, singing of hymns, psalms, spiritual songs, benedictions, doxologies, baptism, communion, church discipline. Those are things that are prescribed in Scripture. Nowhere in the New Testament do we find infant baptism. Our Peter Baptist brethren will say they also hold to the regulative principle. I would say they're being inconsistent because you're adding something that's not found in Scripture. However, they will say it's inferred. And the example they use is household baptisms. Okay, so if you read the book of Acts, you will see on several occasions in Acts chapter 10, 16, and 18 that there are these household baptisms. And they say, well, there must have been babies in those households. Okay. Well, I would actually argue if you go and study those passages, they point to believers' baptism. Because when you read it, we see that everyone in the household listened. If you've been at Heritage long enough, you'll know that babies do not listen to the sermons. Okay. They were all given the gift of the Holy Spirit. They all believed. Babies are not old enough to cognitively process the gospel and believe it and to repent. We also find at times they all spoke in tongues. If tongues is gibberish, then yes. But what we find in the Bible, tongues is not gibberish, it's real languages. Okay, you can go and read in Acts chapter 2. It's real languages. Again, babies can't even speak their mother tongue, never mind other languages. Okay, so actually, the household argument goes the other way. I would also say this. We don't have it, but there's an appendix to the Baptist Confession of Faith. It's called an appendix concerning baptism. And they make a very valid point. In 1 Corinthians 7, Paul has to say, look, you don't need to worry. Your children are holy. They're clean. They can come and worship. Okay. Now, Paul would never have had to say that if they were baptizing their babies, because everyone would have known that. Yeah, we already baptized them. Of course they can be in. Why does Paul have to teach them? No, your children are clean. It's because they were not practicing infant baptism. Okay, that's that. Okay. You can take your theological caps off now. I'd never do that. Never, ever do that. Well, what does circumcision mean? What does it mean for us? It is rich in symbolism. It was not unknown in the ancient world, circumcision. We know that the Egyptians practiced circumcision, but they practiced it as a rite of passage into manhood. So very similar to many African tribes, it was a rite of passage into manhood. Here, circumcision is for babies, and the link is to their ethnic identity, not to a transition into manhood, but to belonging to the people of God, and specifically to the nation of Israel. So it had this idea of belonging, and that's the same with baptism. Okay, you can't become a member if you're not baptized, and nor will you become a member without be baptized without becoming a member. So let me challenge you: if you're a believer and you're coming here and you've never been baptized, repent, believe, and be baptized. Okay, speak to the elders about what it means to become a member of the church. That's a symbol of your belonging. It's a public declaration that this person now belongs to the people of God. Circumcision, of course, means a cutting off of the foreskin, which was a picture of the removal of sin. The prophets, and even in the New Testament, will talk about the circumcision of the heart. If you were here for Bible Hour, Pastor Mishwani spoke about having a new heart. That's the picture. Cutting off the old, the sinful aspect, and having a clean heart. That's the image, and that happens at conversion as well. Our hearts are circumcised. There is a cutting off of what is sinful. Joel Beakey says that it's also circumcision occurred on the most private part of the body. And that's really a picture of what repentance and conversion is all about. It goes to the deepest and most personal aspects of your life. To become a Christian is not a light thing. It's not just superficial. It's a change in the core of who you are, in your very identity. It's painful. It goes right to the core of who you are and where you find your acceptance, where you find love and forgiveness. It also points us to fruitfulness. It's the part of the body involved in procreation. In Malachi chapter 2, it says the Lord wants godly seed, godly offspring. So when we come to the new covenant, circumcision of the heart, what comes out of the heart? The Lord tells us all the fruit comes out of the heart, doesn't it? At conversion, your heart is circumcised so that your heart can produce good fruit. Jesus says this in Matthew 12, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for the tree is known by its fruit. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. If everything coming out of you is always evil, there's a problem. Cry out to the Lord to give you a new heart, to circumcise your heart. Well, how does this point us to the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, throughout Scripture, the terms that are used for covenants is a cutting of a covenant. The Hebrew word is karat. So all the way through, you'll see a cutting of a covenant. Covenants were cut, okay? It means the shedding of blood, as in circumcision, or even the cutting of those animals, as we heard a couple of weeks ago. And here in verse 14, it says, any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. So see what's going on here. If you're not prepared to have a cut on yourself, you will be cut off, okay? It's the same word. You yourself will be cut off. Now, this word is used of the Lord Jesus Christ in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 8. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? It's a horrific picture of the Lord Jesus being treated in such an abominable way. Circumcision is performed and part of the body is thrown away. So Christ is cut off, abandoned, forsaken for our sin. He is treated as refuge. Remember, he says this, I am a worm, less than a man. Treated as useless and worthless and disgusting, forsaken. Why? For the transgression of my people, for our sins. So he is cut off so that you and I do not have to be cut off. We see in verse 15 that Sarai's name is changed to Sarah. And the Lord says, you know, about this time next year, I will give you a son by her. Verse 16, I'll bless her and she shall become nations. Kings of peoples shall come from her. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said to himself, shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? He laughs. This is incredulous. Okay, I'm going to be 100 then. Sarah will be 90. In the next chapter, she says, you know, the way of woman has passed with me. I can't have children. We haven't been able to have children for 25 years. This is ridiculous. And so he laughs. And we see laughter throughout this passage. And so he pleads for Ishmael, and the Lord says, no, it's not Ishmael. Isaac is the one, okay? I'm going to look after you. Isaac is the child of promise. And then it tells us that Abraham goes out and circumcises everyone. This is remarkable. Look at verse 23. At the end, it says, on the same day that God spoke with him, on that same day, God says, I want you to circumcise everyone in your household, every male. Remember, his household is huge. Earlier on, he had 318 trained men that we know of, okay? It's a huge household, all their children, male children as well. On that very day, he goes and does it. I think this is a challenge to us about obedience to God. If the Lord convicts you and speaks to you at any time, on that very day, obey. Do it. Maybe, I mean, you know the Holy Spirit is the one who convicts us. Maybe right now, as you sit here, you know there's something you need to deal with. Sort it out today. You know how it happens, what happens. We leave it, and then it's, you know, it's not such a big deal. It's not such a big thing. I thought about this with circumcision. I found this was quite fascinating. I didn't know this before, but the Zulu tribe don't practice circumcision as a rite of into manhood, and it was banned by Shaka. So Shaka banned circumcision because he said, you know, I don't want my men out of action for 2 months in case we're attacked. And I'm sure the Zulu men are like, thank you, Shaka. Thank you so much. Love that guy. But that makes sense, doesn't it? Abraham could have thought, you know, imagine he let it, you know, waited a few days, like, and thought, you know, but what if we get attacked? You know, the Lord loves life. He wouldn't want us to be caught unaware and in pain. Maybe just the kids. We'll just do the kids, okay? All, you know, the justifications start to come. We are like that. I need to make right with this person. Well, you know, they really started it. Do I really need to? Or I need to put this thing away, this sin. But the culture says, no, it's not a sin. It's perfectly natural. It's perfectly normal. It's healthy, actually. Obey immediately and joyfully. That's what we're called to. So, you know, maybe make yourself accountable. Speak to a brother or sister and say, I'm going to do this. Hold me in check. Put it out there. Maybe you need to talk to someone to confess sin. Make the appointment. Take the first step. Whatever it is, be like Abraham. That very day, today. Today is the day of salvation. If you haven't yet repented and put your trust in Christ, today. Do it today. Do it now. Chapter 18. This is another appearance of the Lord. Some people have tried to argue it's the Trinity. It doesn't seem to be the Trinity. It seems to be two angels and the Lord, what we call a Christophany, an Old Testament appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ, a sort of pre-incarnate appearance. And we're told here, look at verse 1, the Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre as he sat at the door of his tent in the heat of the day. So here it's the heat of the day. It's the Middle East. It's sort of the time of siesta. You can't really do any work at this time. It's too hot. But here these three men appear, and he goes out to greet them. It's hard to know whether Abram realizes that one of them is the Lord at this point. Probably not. We might read it and think, well, he's so hospitable, he must have realized. But No, we know that in the Bedouin culture and many ancient Near Eastern cultures, this was hospitality. This was what was expected. Many of you, no doubt, have seen the Odyssey, the Christopher Nolan movie, and I think he does quite a good job of sort of bringing out the theme of hospitality. So hospitality is, I would argue, probably the major theme of the Odyssey. It was known as Zeus's law. Because remember, at that time in the ancient world, there were no police forces. You were really vulnerable as a person traveling. You were absolutely reliant on the goodness and kindness of the people that you came across. Okay. That's why if you read the Odyssey, you'll see that every time Odysseus lands somewhere, he's like, are these people hospitable? He doesn't know. If he's on an island, he's like just hoping, are these people hospitable? Are they going to be kind to me? If that falls apart, that's what we see happening in Sodom, don't we? Because in Sodom, the angels go to Sodom, and instead of hospitality, they get hospitality from Lot, but the inhabitants want to rape these strangers. There's no more hospitality. There's no more love. There's no more care for the foreigner, for the stranger. But here, there is massive hospitality. It's lavish, isn't it? He goes quickly, he goes to his wife, and he says to her, quickly, make some cakes. And, you know, as I've been reading the life of Abraham, I thought, what an example. You know, I want to be more like Abraham. So I tried this at home. I said to Katie, quickly, make some cakes. And I'm sorry to say, it didn't go well. But you can see there's this speed, there's this desire to do good to these strangers, not to take advantage of them, but to show kindness to them. He look at the expense he goes to. He took a calf, tender and good, and gave it to a young man who prepared it quickly. And then he doesn't even sit and eat with them, does he? He stands there, verse 8, he stood by them under the tree while they ate. And so he waits on them. He's a waiter to them. Now, as I said, we're not sure if he yet realizes that it's the Lord. He does say, my Lord, come, but Lord is like we can say master or chief or sir. It's more a generic term of endearment, of kindness, of respect. Remember that Abraham is an incredibly wealthy, powerful man. He defeated all those kings, okay? This is not someone who needs to sort of grovel or anything like that. This is a powerful, wealthy, well-respected man, and yet he's willing to serve these men, to wait on them. Okay. It's an incredible example of what we are supposed to be like. In serving one another and caring for one another and showing hospitality and kindness. And I praise the Lord for the example at Heritage. So much hospitality. But we can always do better, isn't that right? And so I'll leave that with you to look for opportunities to show hospitality, to show kindness, to invite visitors to the church, to your home. Look for different ways to show kindness to one another. But of course, the Lord Jesus is the servant par excellence, isn't he? What an example the Lord Jesus Christ is. Because we can talk about Abraham, but when we talk about God serving, it's beyond our comprehension. Okay, the infinitely glorious God, the creator of heaven and earth, of all things, and yet he comes to earth, and he says this in Matthew 20. He says, he says to his disciples, you know, they were fighting in Luke 22 and Matthew 20, whoever would be great among you must be your servant. Okay. That's always God's way, okay? If you want to be great in God's kingdom, and you should want that, that's a good thing. You must be ambitious. Okay. Romans chapter 4, I think. 2 or 4. No, 8. 8. Says that. Okay. You must be ambitious for God's glory. You must desire to be the best Christian possible. It's not a competition, although Paul does say, seek to outdo one another. So he sort of sets it up as a competition. Seek to be the best Christian you can be. And you want to be the best Christian? Become the lowest, okay? It's not the picture that you see with television evangelists and all of those things. That is so ungodly. That's the way the world works. It's become the least. Okay? And the Lord Jesus says that, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And then there's this incredible passage in Luke 22. The disciples are fighting over who will be the greatest. And he says, that's how the Gentiles work. The Gentiles lord it over one another. They're the ones who are like, do you know who I am? We dominate and oppress and take advantage and use people to get to the next rung of the corporate ladder and all of these things. That's how the world operates. He says, not so with you. And then he says, you know, the greatest among you must become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. For who is the greater? The one who reclines at table, the one who serves. Who's the greater? The one who reclines at table, it seems. That's what he says. Is it not the one who reclines at table? But I'm among you as one who serves. And then he says this, you are those who have stayed with me in my trials, and I assign to you as my father assigned to me a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. He goes now to the new heaven and new earth. And you know what's going to happen in the new heaven and new earth? If you're a child of God, you and I are going to be sitting at a table. You know who's going to serve us? The Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that incredible? Even in the new heaven and new earth, he will serve us. Okay. I heard one lecturer say, there's never a time when we don't need the Lord to serve us. Okay. That's the truth. Without me, you can do nothing. We need him to serve us all the time, and he does. It's the most remarkable thing. The King of Glory serves us. He waits on us. He tells us to call upon him, to cast our cares upon him, to cry out to him, to bring our petitions to him. Verse 9. Now, I'd never really seen this before until studying this passage this past week. Because it's a bit interesting, because it seems like he is talking to Abraham, but really this visit is about Sarah. Because he's already met with Abraham in the previous chapter, in chapter 17, and confirmed the covenant and said, you're going to have a child. And there's some faith there from Abraham. But Sarah's not yet there. She doesn't have faith. And so the Lord meets with her in this wonderful way. So he says to Abraham, where is Sarah, your wife? And he said, she is in the tent. The Lord said, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. So he repeats what he said in verse 17, in chapter 17. And Sarah was listening at the tent door behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years. The way of woman had ceased to be with Sarah. So she's listening in, Of course, the Lord knows this because he's come, he's the Lord, and that's who he's really come to. He's come to, this is really her conversion. He's come to speak to her so that she would believe the promises. And it's very different to how he's dealt with Abraham. One commentator draws the differences between what we heard a few weeks ago in chapter 15, when it, in darkness the Lord came to Abraham and with the cutting of animals and great horror and dread came upon him. It's like a nightmare scenario of fear. Am I also going to have to walk through these pieces? I can't make it happen. We've been trying for years to have kids. Am I going to fulfill the promise? Are you going to destroy me if I don't fulfill it? It's dark and foreboding and blood and death. Here he comes in the heat of the day, quietly, gently to Sarah. That's all to say, each one of our conversions will be different. Okay. Sometimes you read conversion stories and you think, man, I didn't have that. You know, you think, my goodness, this is incredible. This guy had fireworks and I wonder if I'm really saved. I never had any of those things. No, don't, you trusting the Lord, trust the Lord, okay? Keep trusting him, those that endure to the end. Don't compare your conversions with others. It's wonderful to hear testimonies. As long as there's repentance and faith, continue trust in the Lord. You can trust that you're a child of God and he is your father. And the Lord knows how to meet each one of us. Okay. That's the wonderful thing. He knows how to meet us where we're at, with our personalities, with our complexes, with all those things. He meets with us where we're at. And here he meets with her. But at first, she doesn't believe, does she? She laughs to herself, saying, after I am worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure? Now, this is not a laugh. It seems that Abraham's laugh is more of a chuckle, like, sure. That's incredible. This is not that laugh. This is a very sad, bitter, cynical laugh. Because we know this from the language that she uses. Notice how she talks about herself. After I'm worn out. That's the language that was used of clothes that were finished. In fact, when the children of Israel were in the wilderness, it says their shoes did not wear out. Okay. Ordinarily, they'd wear out, and what do? You throw them away. That's what she's saying. I'm like old shoes. This is a terrible view that she has. Isn't that right? What am I? I'm nothing. Now, remember, in this culture and in many traditional cultures, a woman's value was purely based on children, male children specifically. In fact, your whole future was your retirement plan. Okay, we know examples, we know accounts from cultures like that, where women who were barren would just go out into the wilderness and sit and die. They said, well, there's no point to my life if I don't have children. There's no reason to continue. And that's what she's saying. I'm worn out. I'm good for nothing. And shall I have pleasure? And this word is not pleasure of children. This is a sexual term. It comes from the word Eden. She's saying, there's not even intimacy with us anymore. Of course, he probably looked down on her. She brought him shame because his value was determined by these things as well. There's no longer intimacy. It's broken. I mean, of course, the whole thing that happened with Hagar and Ishmael, that's not going to help your marriage. It's a mess. And that's how she's viewing herself, this bitter, cynical laughter. Tim Keller has in one of his sermons, he talks about a famous singer in New York. This was years ago, who committed suicide. And he was reading the newspaper articles, and they were interviewing a friend of this lady. And she said this, talking about her friend, she said she lost the ability to laugh about anything. Okay. And he says this, Tim Keller says this, he says, it just stood out to him that without laughter, we cannot live. Isn't that, it's true, isn't it? I'm not talking about this bitter, cynical laughter. If all you have is that bitter, cynical laughter, whatever, there's just no more hope. You can't carry on living like that. That's But the Lord comes to her, and the Lord comes to you. If that's where you're at, you look at your life, where things are at, the promises of God, whatever, all of these things. He meets you where you're at. He speaks to Sarah. Why did Sarah laugh and say, "Shall I?" Remember, she laughs inside. Okay. So the Lord is reading her. He knows what she did. Why did she laugh? And then he says this in verse 14, is anything too hard for the Lord? Some of your translations might say, is anything too wonderful for the Lord? You know, both are right, but I do like, is anything too wonderful for the Lord? I think it reminds us of Jesus, doesn't it? Remember in Isaiah 9, that Christmas passage, you know, for unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and his name, singular, so this is quite a complicated passage to translate, but anyway, some say wonderful counselor. You could also interpret it as his name shall be called wonderful counselor. I like that one. It's actually one, I mean, it seems to me his name, singular, is wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Okay. I think that's how it should be interpreted. But he's wonderful. Okay. Is anything too wonderful for the Lord? And sometimes people don't believe the gospel, not because the call is too hard, so much, you know, to lose your life. But some people don't believe the gospel because it's too wonderful. You think it's a Nigerian prince scam. You think it's, this is impossible. It can't be. Can it be so wonderful? Is it possible? Is it possible that the promises of the gospel are true? As we get older, we are more prone to this, aren't we, to become cynical. Children often have a lot of wonder, don't they? They're fascinated by things. I remember with my own children, you know, going to the zoo when they were little was so exciting. Now I say, let's go to the zoo. Yeah, that's boring. It's a terrible thing, isn't it? We get like that. We become cynical. Is it really going to, you know, you get hurt in life, things go wrong, they don't work out the way you expect. And then you're like, I can't believe such wonderful things anymore. Okay. I'm an adult now, okay? I'm not a child anymore. I don't believe these incredible things, okay? But you must, okay? You must never lose that wonder. Don't lose wonder for Christ. Don't lose wonder for his promises that he loves you perfectly, that he knows you perfectly and loves you perfectly, that he knows all your sin and complexes. And I mean, isn't that the most incredible thing, that he knows your shame and your guilt and yet loves you? Like everything. He promises to meet the deepest longings of your heart and soul for security and meaning and purpose and an eternal life of never-ending satisfaction and bliss, where every tear is wiped away. Don't lose that wonder. Look at Christ and marvel at him, wonder at him. Is anything too wonderful for him? Maybe you're praying for a family member. Maybe it's a work situation. Don't give up trusting that the Lord can undertake. Don't become cynical with the Lord. Don't lose wonder in the Lord Jesus Christ. Cultivate it. Okay? Spend time in the Gospels looking upon him. Well, I'm sure next week, Lord willing, you'll hear more about laughter, how the Lord turns this whole thing in the most wonderful way. Well, the men get up to go in verse 16, and they go down, they look towards Sodom, and Abraham walks with them. And verse 17, the Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do?" Which is such a cool thing. You know when a friend says to you, "I don't know if I should tell you this." You know they're going to tell you. Okay. You know the Lord's going to tell him. Okay. And it's been good to wrestle with this, because it does seem a strange situation. Shall I tell Abraham what I'm going to do to Sodom? And then he says, yes. And what is the reason I'm going to tell Abraham? Verse 19, for I have chosen him that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord, etc. My original title for the sermon was Remember Your Baptism, Remember Sodom. Okay. He says, I'm going to tell him what I'm going to do because he's going to teach his children. So what he's saying to us is the example of Sodom is an example I want you to tell your children for generation to generation. And that continues for us. Apart from the flood, Sodom is the paradigmatic picture of judgment upon the wicked. Okay? It is where we get that whole phrase of, you know, hellfire and brimstone. It's because God poured out sulfur and brimstone upon the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah because of their abominations, because of their wretched, vile sin. And we must remember the judgment of God. Not talking about, you know, maybe some of you grew up in churches where that's all you heard, okay? That's the only thing you ever heard. You never heard the grace of God, the love of God, the kindness of God. But maybe some of you only grew up in those churches that were, you know, Joel Osteen churches. It's just all about feeling good and how amazing you are. You never heard of the wrath of God. But here, this is an image for Abraham to teach his children over and over again, from generation to generation, that God takes sin seriously. He deals with sin seriously. And God has revealed his will to us. Now, notice what he says to Abraham. Should I keep this? No, I'm going to tell him. Isn't it an incredible thing that God reveals his truth to us? He's given us his word. In John chapter 14, verse 14, the Lord Jesus says, you are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. Okay. We are friends of God because he's revealed his will to us. Well, the Lord says, I'm going to go down. And this is an anthropomorphism. It's just a way of condescending to us. But it does highlight this. The Lord says, I'm going to go double check, basically. See, God's justice is always just. Okay, we don't get it right, but he is just. Okay. So then Abraham starts talking to the Lord. And I've heard this many times preached on intercession as a primary focuses on intercession, and I've always, not always, but over the last few years, maybe 8 years or so, battled with, is intercession the primary thing that's going on here? And I asked ChatGPT, and it said, and it said, you are right to question, because this feels more like a debate, a law case, a law court situation. And it is, because he says, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Now, intercession is clearly involved. He is saying, and here it says, shall you not spare the city? Literally, the Hebrew is forgive. Won't you forgive the city? Remember, this is the second time. Abraham's already saved the city once, remember, when he rescued Lot and all the inhabitants. And here he is definitely asking for the city to be saved. But he doesn't want the righteous to be swept away. He says, shall not the God of all the earth do what is right? It is wrong for you to destroy the righteous with the wicked. And the Lord does not do that. He rescues Lot. Remember, Lot is the only righteous one, according to Peter. So God will never do that. But you see what he's doing here. He's pleading God's character. Because if God is not just and right, then the fabric of society and reality and everything is meaningless, isn't that right? That's why atheism is so terrible on so many levels, but what hope? There is nothing will ever be made right. They don't even have a reason for having a concept like justice, because if it's just a random movement of chemicals in your brain, who says it's right? But in every one of us, we know there is what is just. Even if we're inconsistent, we always want justice for other people instead of ourselves. But we understand there must be justice. Otherwise, there's nothing. Okay. And so he's saying, Lord, you're just. But then he starts to talk about numbers. And I think what's going on here, he's trying to understand God's mathematics. On what basis will you forgive wicked people? If there's 50 righteous people, and he works down, doesn't he? You see that? And also, I always thought, as an example of intercession, it's not really great because it doesn't work, because God destroys Sodom. Okay, but he does save Lot, so the righteous are preserved. So that side is fulfilled. So as he's working through, he's saying, Lord, on what basis will you save wicked people? For 50 righteous, 45, 40, 10, 5. He won't even do it for Lot, okay? Because Lot was there. He destroyed the city. And that's because we know that even the most righteous person is not righteous. Isn't that right? Lot is bad, okay? We don't have time to go into that, but trust me, okay? How does God's maths work? Well, there is one righteous person whose life will cover many wicked. Okay, that's the maths of God. That's his own son. Okay. And that righteous one then has to drink the cup, the hellfire and brimstone of his own father. Bear the punishment that we deserve. So you and I know they call Alexandria is called Gomorrah. Hey? Yeah, I'm right. Hey? It is. Yeah. We're all Sodomites and Gomorrahites. We're all wicked. We're all inhospitable. We're evil. We deserve the wrath of God. And yet the wrath is poured on Christ, so that you and I may go free. Amen. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we've covered many things, many topics. Holy Spirit, would you work in every one of our hearts? You know what we each need. But may no one leave here being the same. We especially cry out to you for those who do not yet know how wonderful you are, who doubt your wonder and your power and your majesty and your beauty. May they see the beauty of Christ and turn to him. And for all of us, Lord, give us strength to obey immediately and joyfully. Give us strength to cut off sin. Give us strength to serve one another and to show true hospitality. And we thank you so much for the gospel and for your love. Amen.